Boys and girls, congregation, did you see that rainbow on Thursday night? I mean, you saw that rainbow. What went through your mind? What did you think after that storm raged through here? And all of a sudden, see that spectacular rainbow. If you looked very hard, you could see a double rainbow. Were you impressed? Did that humble you? Did you stop and think what that means when we see a rainbow in the sky? And yet, congregation, there are many others who saw that rainbow and would have just thought, well, that's just what happens after a storm. They would have only thought of it as a natural phenomenon. But we, if we know our Bible, we know there is something very special about a rainbow. And how do we know that? How do we know what that rainbow means? Why is it that the ungodly that do not have the Bible do not know what that rainbow means? And why is it that we do know what that rainbow means? It's because we have the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us exactly what that rainbow is all about. So in other words, we are looking at that rainbow, as John Calvin, the great reformer, would call it. We're looking at it through the spectacles of the Bible. We're looking at it through the glasses of Scripture. And when we look at that rainbow through the glasses of the Bible, we know that that rainbow is God's statement to us, that by means of that rainbow, God communicates visibly to us that He will never fail to keep His word. He communicates to us that He is a promise-keeping God, that He is a faithful God, that He will always do what He has said He will do, what He has promised to do. And that's why for the godly, seeing that rainbow is always a stirring experience. Because that rainbow, congregation, I've said this before, that rainbow is nothing less than God's signature across the sky. But we see that rainbow, and it's as if God says, I am that I am. And I will never fail to do what I've promised to do. And God established that sign after the flood. He established that sign after He had just said to Noah that He knew that very quickly His descendants would again utterly corrupt themselves. And so that rainbow tells us something about God's character. That rainbow points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That rainbow points us to that bloody sacrifice, because that covenant, that promise that God seals by that rainbow, that promise was sealed by the shedding of blood, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, congregation, as precious and as beautiful as that rainbow is, and as much as it means to the people of God, yet even that rainbow does not reveal something about God that we can only know from the Word of God. That rainbow all by itself, as beautiful as it is, as magnificent as it is, does not reveal to us that the God who puts His signature across the sky is a triune God. That can only be known from the Word of God. So we're going to turn now to Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. But before we read Lord's Day 8, let's just back up to Lord's Day 7 to show the connection between it. So Lord's Day 7, we saw last week, sets before us that Savior who is revealed in Scripture, that Mediator who is very God and very man, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Mediator must be embraced by faith. We can only benefit from who He is and what He has done if we believe on Him. And we learned last week that true faith consists of an assured knowledge and an assured confidence. In other words, when we put our trust in Christ, we believe in Him because of what we know of Him. We believe in a Christ revealed to us in Scripture, and then we put our trust in that Christ. And then the question was asked in question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer is all things promised us in the gospel. Beautiful statement. All things promised to us in the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel and God's promises are inseparably connected. God is a promising God, which is what the rainbow teaches us. All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic or universal undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then in question 23, we have what we call the Apostles' Creed. Because Lord's Day 8 begins with the question, how are these articles divided? So let's look at the answer to question 23. So we have 12 articles. And again, boys and girls, it's not called the Apostles' Creed because there happen to be 12 articles. Some people have said there's one article for each apostle. That's not what that means. That's an arbitrary connection. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it very precisely summarizes the preaching of the apostles, the gospel that the apostles preached. So how is it divided? Well, look at Article 1. Article 1 talks about God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And then it says, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And then Articles 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all speak about the person of God's Son. So we have 6 articles that deal with the person of God's Son. And then Article 8, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now it seems as if there is just one article on the Father and only one article on the Holy Spirit. But that's a mistake, because the Holy Ghost, He is the one who brings about this Holy Catholic Church. So everything that follows, the existence of the Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, one article deals with God the Father, 6 articles deal with God the Son, and then the remaining 5 articles deal with God the Holy Spirit. So, how does this question answer? Question 24, how are these articles divided? Into 3 parts. We just looked at the 3 parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God, the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence or divine being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these 3 distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. And so, what this basically is saying, that we must believe in this triune God in order to be saved. That's what we confessed before with the Athanasian Creed. That's what that creed clearly states, that unless we believe this, we cannot be saved. And I don't know if you've noticed, when we read the Athanasian Creed, we read it from time to time, that the authors of that creed, Athanasius was not the author, but it represents what he fought for during his ministry, this brave and courageous servant of God, is that no attempt is made to us to explain the Trinity. All it does is help us understand what the Bible tells us about the Trinity. And so, congregation, tonight, as I try to expound this for you, even though I will try with my utmost to help you grasp, at least in some measure, what it means that we believe in a triune God, ultimately, this is such a mystery that we have one divine being and we have three distinct persons with distinct and unique qualities, and yet they are one. That's a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. So, boys and girls, I wish I could explain it to you, because ultimately I can't. There are some examples from nature that help us understand it a little bit. I've used those examples before, and I'm thinking of the substance of water, right? So we see water often in three distinct forms. We see it as ice, we see it as liquid, but it's also invisible as a vapor. And yet we know that both the ice and the water and the vapor are all H2O. They are all water. But those are unique forms of one and the same substance. The only thing is that ultimately ice is frozen water. It's just frozen H2O. But we can't say that the Father, in that sense, is identical to the Son. There is a distinction between those persons, even though they are one God, as we will see in a moment. They have distinct qualities. Another example is the universe itself. And the great father of biblical creationism, Henry Morris, I forwarded his meditations, a wonderful godly man who's done so much to help the church recognize and understand that we live in a created world governed by our Creator. He's the one who says the universe is really a tri-universe. Because what is the universe made of? It is made of space, matter, and time. Those three are constantly interacting with each other. A tri-universe. And so, what is it that makes space visible? It's matter. Even in this space of our church sanctuary, what defines this space is the objects that are in this space. So, space becomes visible through the objects, through the matter, through the constellations, through the stars and all that are in that universe. And we experience that. We experience whatever is in the universe, we experience it in time. In time, in history, in the progression of time, we experience the reality of our universe. So space becomes visible through matter and is experienced in time. And so we have a tri-universe. And each is distinct, and yet they are completely intertwined with one another. And yet, remarkably, our catechism doesn't begin this way. It doesn't begin by trying to somehow prove to us that the Trinity is real. But very beautifully, it answers the question, how are these articles divided, by saying it speaks of God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. I want you to notice how personal this is. So in other words, the first thing we're going to focus on is what this triune God does. We're going to focus on how we as sinners are the beneficiaries of what the triune God does. Because even though we cannot grasp the mystery of God's triune being, it is not a mystery what those three persons accomplish for the redemption and the salvation of sinners. That's why the word our is used. Because the catechism wants to emphasize that's ultimately what we need. We need to know that this God is our Father, and that it is our Son, and that it is our Holy Spirit. That He is the Father who of our creation, my creation. That He is the Son of my redemption. That He is the Spirit of my sanctification. So after explaining what He does, then it explains who He is. Because congregation, all through Scripture, we see that God does what He does because He is who He is. God's actions, God's deeds are always a reflection of who He is. That's why the Bible is filled with historical accounts, filled with accounts that record for us the mighty things that God has done, so that through learning what God has done, we might learn who He is. And so here too, in this answer, we are first focusing what the triune God does, and then we move on to who the triune God is. So into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. And so that means, congregation, that the Father in this triune being is the fountain and the source of everything. And that's why it is especially creation that is ascribed to Him. Now, does that mean that the Son was not involved? And that the Spirit was not involved? I could give you many scriptural references that would prove that they were all involved, but it is especially attributed to the Father. The same is true for redemption. Even though it is specifically ascribed to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course the Father is involved and the Spirit is involved, because they always work in perfect harmony with each other. And even though the Holy Ghost is the one to whom our sanctification is ascribed, yet the Father and the Son are involved as well. So let us follow this pattern that is set before us here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and their unique role in the salvation of sinners. Now, the very first time that the Bible actually mentions those three persons together distinctly, of course, is in Matthew 28, verse 19, where we have the Great Commission, and where Christ says this to His disciples: "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," and the Greek actually says, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." It's also remarkable that it does not repeat this. It just uses the word name, singular. One name, and yet three distinct persons. And so when Jesus commands His disciples to go and to baptize the nations into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, He's ultimately teaching them. The whole purpose of your ministry is that through the preaching of the gospel, that you will bring sinners into a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, the Apostles' Creed that we just looked at is nothing else but an outworking of this basic formula that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew 28, verse 19. So what Christ gives us in that text was the very first creed of Christianity. So in the very, very beginning, if you wanted to become a professing member of the church, that's what you would be asked. Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And when somebody would confess, yes, I do, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they would then be received into membership. However, very, very quickly, errors began to pop up. And it became necessary to begin to unpack, especially the doctrine of Christ. That's why six articles, or seven, are devoted to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is so crucial. And then the rest, of course, to the Holy Spirit. But the Apostles' Creed actually comes out of this very basic formula that Christ gives us in Matthew 28, verse 19. And so it says here, first of all, we focus on God the Father and our creation. Why is that so important, congregation? For the simple reason, we will never understand the purpose of redemption until we understand for what purpose we were created. So we need to understand that when God created the universe, He created that universe by His Son and for His Son. This is so important to grasp. God created the universe not because He had to, because something was lacking within Himself, but God created the universe as an expression of the love that He has for His only begotten Son. That's why Colossians 1 tells us He created the world by His Son and for His Son. And that is especially true for man. We were especially created for the glory of God's only begotten Son. We were created specifically in His image. That's why God was so well pleased with His creation. That's why on the seventh day when He rested to relish the work that He had done, He saw in everything the beauty and the glory of His Son, but especially in man. We were created specifically to reflect the glory of God's only begotten Son. Why is that so important? Because congregation, the purpose of redemption is to restore us to that original purpose for which God made us. In other words, Adam's joy before he fell, Adam's joy was to behold the glory of God in the Son of God. Because, and we will come to that in a moment, God has always communicated with man in and through His Son. God has always connected with man through His Son. That's why John 1 begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And of course, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even before the fall, God interacted with Adam and Eve by means in the person of His only begotten Son. In Christ, in His Son, God drew near to them. In His Son, God revealed Himself to them. In His Son, God communicated with Adam and Eve. And all of that was lost as a result of our deep fall. All of that. That wonderful relationship with God was broken. And God expelled our first parents from the garden that He had especially created for them. But you see, now comes the beauty, is that before He sent them out, as you know, God already unveiled to them that He had a plan by which that broken relationship could be restored. When God gave that first promise, it was as if God said to Adam and Eve, "I know you have now become friends with my enemy. You have become friends with the devil. But I'm going to break that friendship. I'm going to break that friendship in order to bring you back to myself." And how does that happen? Well, that's why it talks about God and God the Son and our redemption. Because you see, congregation, why is it not the Father in our redemption? Why is it not the Spirit in our redemption? Why is redemption specifically connected to God's Son? Well, that has everything to do with what I just tried to explain to you. That the Son is that unique person in the Godhead through which God reveals Himself and through whom He connects with man. That's a very special role and function of God's Son. That's why He's called the Word. That's he's the one in whom the Father reveals Himself. He is the one in whom the Father communicates with human beings. And that's why it was the Son who had to come into the world in the fullness of time. That's why it was the Son who had to accomplish the work of redemption, which is precisely what He came to do. And what is the purpose of that redeeming work? As I explained this morning, the purpose of redemption is to bring us back to where God created us to be. That's why I just said, we will never understand redemption unless we first understand creation. Unless we understand why God the Father created us in the image of His only begotten Son. Because by means of redemption, through His Son, God brings sinners back to Himself. God brings us back into an unbreakable love relationship with Himself. That's what God is after. That's what I tried to explain this morning. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, the reason I save people, the reason why I bring people to believe in me, is that through me, they might have a relationship with my Father. And so that's what Christ has accomplished as the Son, as the only one, because of His unique role in the Trinity. He was the one who came to accomplish the work of redemption. And in order to do that, as you know, He took upon Himself our human nature. He came in the world to be that mediator of which we spoke in Lord's Day 5 and 6. He came to be the one through whom God and man could be reunited, could be brought back together into a love relationship with God. Oh, He came to accomplish redemption. And in the Bible, the word redemption is always connected to slavery. Especially in Bible times, there were a lot of people who were slaves. But once in a while, somebody would redeem them. Somebody would actually pay the price to set them free. And you can imagine when that happened, the person that was redeemed would be forever grateful the rest of his life to that person who actually paid the price to secure his or her freedom. That's exactly what Christ came to do. He came to deliver us. To deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin, to bring us back to God. To bring us back into a personal relationship with God. So God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and then finally, God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Now this too is connected with how God made us. Because ultimately, congregation, when God made us, it involved all three persons of the Trinity. Listen carefully. You know, I've said this many times, you know that three times in Genesis 1 we're told that we were created in the image of a God who said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So we could put it simply this way. that God created us to be His Son, to bear the image of His Son. So He created us so that He is our Father, bearing the image of His Son, and to be the temple of His Holy Spirit. That's what Adam and Eve were. The Spirit of God dwelt in them. So intimate was the relationship between God and man that God, by His Spirit, dwelt in the very heart of Adam and Eve. So Adam had God as his father. He resembled God's Son, and he had the Holy Spirit dwell within him. And you see, that Spirit dwelling in Adam would have enabled Adam to live exactly the life he was meant to live. To live a life devoted to God, a life to God's glory. The Holy Spirit would have enabled Adam to fulfill the very purpose for which God made him. But now in the work of salvation, not only has Christ secured redemption for lost sinners like you and I are, but the Holy Spirit is committed to our sanctification. And so what does that mean? That means that a sinner who is saved by grace, a sinner who is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, begins to again live as we were intended to live. So the Spirit of God again begins to dwell in the heart of that sinner. And His goal is, by His indwelling ministry, is to make us holy again. That's what sanctification means. So what does that mean, that He makes us holy? Well, we know that holiness is one of God's attributes. And what is God's holiness? God's holiness means that God is the other one, completely other than we are ourselves. What makes Him so uniquely God? But remember, God created us in His image. And so that means that God has purposed that we would reflect something of His character, created in His image. That we would resemble our Heavenly Father the way children resemble their earthly parents. Sometimes when we see children, we say, you can see that is a son of so and so, because you see similar features. And so it was God's purpose that we as human beings, that we would reflect something of His glory. And so, in the whole work of salvation, not only does the Father bring us back into a right relationship with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, who is given for our redemption, but by His Spirit, He makes us a new creation. So that we begin to live a new life. That again we begin to live a life for which we were created. A life to God's glory. A life that is utterly devoted to God. And so the Father who created us gave His Son to redeem us. And gave His Spirit in order to make us a new creation again. So not only are God's people brought into a right relationship with God, but as a result of the Holy Spirit, they begin to live again a new life, a right life. Those two belong inseparably together. And so when conversion takes place, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a fallen sinner, and He makes us alive, makes us a new creature. He then again begins to dwell in us. And when that Holy Spirit dwells in us, He will then proceed to sanctify us, so that we begin again to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Because congregation, that's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means to be a failure. To be a sinner means that we come short of God's glory. And what redemption accomplishes, what a triune God accomplishes, it takes a fallen sinner like you and I are, and it makes us again into what God created us to be. And so our whole salvation is the work of a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in restoring fallen sinners. And so, dear believer, you are what you are today because of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why for a true believer, all three persons become so precious. For the true believer, he knows that it is through Christ that God is my Father, that I may be His Son. The believer knows that it is the Holy Spirit who has made us a new creature. A believer knows that were it not for the Holy Spirit and His marvelous work, we would still be dead in sins and trespasses. We would still continue in sin. The true believer knows it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit that we are what we are. It is only through that Spirit that we have been led to God the Son for our salvation. That's only through the Holy Spirit that we have been led to the Father, so that through our faith in Christ, we are restored into an everlasting relationship with God the Father. And so that's why I said the Trinity is a mystery. But it's not a mystery what that Trinity accomplishes for our salvation. So boys and girls, sometimes also in catechism class when I talk about this subject, I try to put it this way. A triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the God who made you also wants to have a relationship with you through His Son. And He also wants to communicate to you. He wants to have fellowship with you through the Holy Spirit. So even though I cannot explain to you how three persons are one God, and how each person is unique and yet are equally God, I cannot explain that mystery. But what I can explain to you is the purpose for which God has revealed it. In other words, it's only because God is a triune God that we really learn the character of God. It's only because He's a triune God that we know that this God is a God of love. This is a God who desires to bring us to Himself. This is the God who desires to dwell in us. This is a God who desires to bring us into a love relationship with Himself and to commune with us and to have fellowship with us. So question 25, since there is but only one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And we can be short here, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. And of course, there are many, many witnesses in Scripture that affirm that. And I certainly don't have time to refer to all of them, but if you have any good resources, anything that deals with the Trinity will give you all of these biblical evidences. Let me just mention two of them from the Old Testament. Of course, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. We've talked about that. Then there is Psalm 33, verse 6, where it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So there you have a passage from the Old Testament that says, by the word, which is the Son of the Lord, which is the Father, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, namely the Holy Spirit. The New Testament, of course, we have the famous passage you already considered, the Great Commission, but then there's also the baptism of Christ. We have a marvelous illustration that God is a triune God. Because when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. So clearly, at that moment, we see all three persons represented. God the Son, undergoing baptism, hearing the voice of his Father, and having the Spirit descend upon him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what the Bible simply teaches us, and that's what the Athanasian Creed has simply told us, and all we can do is simply echo what the Bible teaches us. Namely, three distinct persons. That's what makes God such a unique being. He's a being. The late R.C. Sproul would famously say, God does not exist. Now that may stun you. No, he says, God is a being. In other words, a being who never not existed. A being who has always been there. The I am that I am. That's why he gives himself that name. He has always been there and always will be there. I am that I am. And yet that being, that unique being, has three distinct and unique personalities. Father, Son, and Spirit. And though they are equal in glory, equal in power, equal in majesty, yet they have very unique qualities. So what does the Bible tell us about the Father? Is the Father is the one who begets the Son. That's only true of the Father. You can't say that of the Son or of the Holy Spirit. The Father begets the Son. That's a mystery. I realize that. Lord's Day 13 deals with that. The Son is the only one of whom we read that he is begotten of the Father. The Spirit is not begotten, but the Father, the Son, is begotten of the Father. So the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit. He is the only person of whom we read that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's not said of the Father or the Son. Only the Spirit proceeds. Again, let me try to put that together. What has helped me immensely, and I've said this before, is you need to think of the Trinity as a love relationship. The Father and the Son, who are united in the Spirit. The Father and the Son, who love each other in the Spirit. The Father, who communicates his love to the Son in the Spirit. And the Son, who communicates his love for his Father in the Spirit. That's why the Spirit is called the breath of the Almighty. And so again, it's like a human relationship. You have two human beings. And when they have fellowship together, when they are communicating together, that means that my words are proceeding to the other person, and then his words are proceeding to me. And so in the Spirit, the Father and the Son are in constant fellowship with one another. So the Spirit is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. That's why the Holy Spirit is also very God. That's why he is the Spirit of communion, the Spirit of fellowship. And again, what helps congregation? Again, can I explain that mystery? Three personalities in one being? I can't. But again, it helps us explain how the Holy Spirit works in salvation. Since He is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, always, that's how He works in our lives. So what does He do when He works savingly? As the Spirit of the Father, His work is to bring us to the Son, to lead us to the Son. That's His goal, is to lead us to the Son, to bring us to the Son for our salvation, so that by faith we will embrace God's Son for our salvation. But He's also the Spirit of the Son. And as the Spirit of the Son, He leads us then to the Father. So as the Spirit of the Father, He leads us to the Son for our redemption. And as the Spirit of the Son, He then leads us to the Father to enjoy the rich benefits of that redemption, to bring us back into fellowship and communion with God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is always at work to accomplish precisely that. His work is to lead us to Christ for our salvation, and then to lead us to God the Father to enjoy the rich benefits of that salvation, and to live in communion and fellowship with the living God. You see, that's become so real in the lives of God's people. That ministry becomes real. Time and again, the Spirit brings us to Christ. Again, to look to Him and to trust in Him and to embrace Him. But that same Spirit then leads us to the Father and wants us to know the Father through the Son. Wants us to experience the love of God the Father through His Son. That's His work. Again, it's a mystery, but not the purpose for which. And so that's ultimately the bottom line question for all of us tonight, congregation. Are you in any way familiar personally with the wondrous work of this triune God? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and with that we will close. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. A blessing that I pronounce upon you every Lord's Day, where we see this marvelous Trinitarian structure. 2 Corinthians, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. And you'll see how that blessing, that benediction that I pronounce upon you, involves all three persons of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There you have it. That's how we get to know the Trinity. We get to know the Trinity. We get to know that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that I obtain the grace of God. And through Him, I then experience the love of God the Father and the amazing indwelling communion of the Holy Ghost within. And so Samuel Rutherford famously said, "I don't know which of those three persons I love the most, because I need them all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So boys and girls, I know that this is a difficult subject, and yet it is so essential to the gospel. But I want you to remember this. You were baptized in the name of a triune God. At your baptism, God connected His name to your name. Because he wants you to know him as such. He wants you to know the God in whose name you were baptized. He wants you to know that as your creator, he wants a relationship with you through his Son. And he wants to have fellowship with you through his Holy Spirit. Such is the work of a triune God. And so the question for you and me tonight is God the Father of your creation? Is God the Son the God of your redemption? And is God the Holy Spirit the God of your sanctification?